Good morning. It is nice to be with you this morning and to have the privilege of bringing a message from God's Word to you. I'm glad to be here with my wife Susan and two sons, Jonathan and Matthew. We are from Dubuque, Iowa. The boys have not really been from Dubuque, Iowa, just except for a couple of weeks. They were off in school. It's the first time or the second time came home to Iowa. My wife has been there for a year, and I've been there for 2 years. I moved to Emmaus from Michigan about 2 years ago in connection with the ministry of Emmaus. Prior to that, I was teaching in a seminary near in the vicinity of Detroit for about 18 years. So 2 years ago, it seemed the right thing to do in following my call in serving the Lord to help with the ministry of Emmaus. So I went there 2 years ago. I was born, raised in the assemblies, been in assembly fellowship all my life. So it would be a long story if I said that. So we have two daughters who are older to the boys, and they're not here with us today. I was back in the 70s, before some of you were born, I suppose, studying biochemistry when the Lord challenged me about what I was doing with my life. And it was at the University of Minnesota. So I decided if I were to study and teach something, it would be the Word of God. And left that at the end of AD and went to a seminary to study the scriptures thoroughly. I had heard all this about the scholars say this about the meaning of the text and the scholars say that, and I had concluded along the way, if it is possible for some people, named scholars, to understand what the text really says, it should be possible for me to study it too. So that was the purpose of studying it. And it has been a very rewarding, a pleasant, gratifying journey since, and I praise God for all grace granted in service to Him and study and teaching of His Word. So we are glad to be here in Wauwatosa, but I think you like to call it Tosa. When I was coming, Phil Boom, whom you know, right, president of Emmaus, so he must know that there may be some people who had interest in this. Normally I don't do this, but he asked me if I would say a few words, so I'm going to say a few words about this, mainly because I'm the person coordinating this. So he asked me if I would. I'm just going to take 2 minutes. I hope I'm not violating protocol here. We have a study tour. It's going to be for 10 days from start to finish, the day of departure to the day of return. It'll be in March to coincide with Emmaus' spring break. It's a custom itinerary. Pretty much I set and coordinate with people there, and we have done this several times in the past, 2 years ago at Emmaus also. It really holds the whole gamut of the country from the north to the south and in between, everything pretty much of importance that you can safely visit. And we try to stay in safe and clean and generally nice places, which is not betrayed by the low price attached to it. People who prepare to go to the Holy Land often, have to accommodate several facts. You go to Bethlehem and you don't see Bethlehem the way it was in 5 BC. It's a big city, and if there was any place connected with the Lord, they have put a church over it, right? So there's very little that is pristine, so to speak. But many places which are clearly authentic. This is a picture of the northern city of Dan, and the archaeologists put a metal replica frame of an altar there to show where the altar of Jeroboam was actually located when they excavated the city of Dan. So some places are real. Others we have a little less certainty about, but this is clearly Capernaum. We don't know if that Catholic church, which is built over an earlier Catholic church, is actually the house of Peter's mother-in-law underneath. But it seems like there was some early meeting as a church in that particular location. And there's clearly a synagogue, Byzantine period, right next to it. So this is the picture of the remains of the synagogue. So people who go, you actually see real places. This is, again, this is probably very personally more touching. We don't know if it's the actual location. They built a church to commemorate, to associate with John chapter 21, following the resurrection when the disciples go out to fish and the Lord is on the shore. He invites them with already pre-cooked, ready fish, you know, on a rock. There's a rock inside that church building where they say the fish was. Now, we don't know if that was the rock and if this was the site, but that clearly is the Sea of Galilee. Right? It is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So if you have an interest, please speak to me. I only say this as do this as a courtesy, following up on Phil Boom's request. I want to talk to, want to think together with you about what it means to be what we are, children of God. John, in the introduction to the gospel, in the prologue, says, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to everyone who received him, God gave the right to become children of God. Right? To everyone who receives Jesus Christ is given the privilege and the right to be God's children. And that is a huge, tremendous privilege. What does it really mean to be children of God? And it is amazing to think that God, in fact, created us with a design, with a purpose of our having very close relationship to him. That we were created in the image of God, in quite a significant distinction to the rest of creation of life. That we were made in the image and likeness of God and given the privilege of ruling over this earth. But it also seems to have gone with the privilege of having fellowship with God. To have a real relationship with God. And we went away because of our first parent's sin and the falling of humanity into the current darkness and sin that we are in. And the rest of the Bible is really the whole story of how God has undertaken to bring about the bringing back of those who are in Christ into that same relationship, or even maybe something even more fantastic. So, thinking about the message of the Bible, it's significant to appreciate that we were created with an intent to have a relationship with God, to be sort of in God's house. And this is how the book of Revelation concludes things. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, with people. He will dwell with them. And God is going to wipe all tears from their eyes. It is going to be, we are going to be in the family of God as real experience in the day yet to come. And we are already brought into that privilege through the gospel. So, in Ephesians chapter 1, Apostle Paul says, I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart would open so that you really appreciate what this, the whole thing is about. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you will know. I think I have the text here is ESV. The Bible in front of me is NASB, and you probably have the KJV. I think we'll be fine. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A great desire that God has for us is that you and I would come to fully appreciate what it means to be a child of God, to be in Christ, to have a relationship with our Creator. And having really a right sense of the greatness of this will really affect everything else. How we look at life, how we go through life, our priorities in life. Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says a similar thing. I'm sorry if the white in places kind of washes out the heading. It says, walking with God. So from the day we heard, it says, we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So he says, from the day that we heard old Colossians, Paul had not been to Colossae. From the time that he heard there were people in Colossae who received the gospel and became God's children through faith, he said, we haven't stopped praying for you,
For what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So, there was a lot of things that can be said about our walk with God. And today I want to focus on our being children of God and what this means. What does it mean for my walk that I'm a child of God? I don't know if my son remembers. There was a time, this is the victimhood in going to church with me when I'm preaching. They come up in illustrations. But I don't know if one of them remembers that I was sort of upset with him when he came back from school, because he had not done really anything bad, but he thought he had let my honor down by borrowing something from somebody. What does it mean to really be related to God and be a child of God? What is God's expectation about us as we go through life? It is one thing to rejoice that we have the status of being God's children and the guarantees that come with it and the security of salvation through faith in Christ. These are all real. But also, if I am already a child of God, what does it mean for how I ought to live? So I want to talk about four mandates connected with our being God's children, if I may. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul, writing to the Ephesians again, says, therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. I think there are lots of people, I think a lot of life we spend in imitation, don't we? Our passion for fashions is sort of an imitation of lifestyle. I know some well-known preachers whose sort of, what shall we say, secondary skills are kind of imitating Billy Graham as a preacher. So a former pastor of Moody. He's a good preacher himself, a good expositor, but people who know him will sometimes say, now, would you do that imitation for us? He was a good imitator of the accent and diction and modal speaking of Billy Graham. I remember an incident, and I do remember this, both parts of it. As a kid, I was going to church, and my father worked for the government. He was not always in town, so whenever he was home, it was like twice a month on the weekends. It was exciting at that point of time. It was interesting. We had gone to church and we were coming back. We were walking through our field. It was back in India when I was very young. And the ground was soft and I could see his footprints. I, as a kid, you know, his gait is sort of broader, wider than mine. So I was trying to step in each of those footprints as I followed him. I didn't know he notices, and my brother and I were doing this, my older brother. And then next Sunday, we show up in a sermon illustration as how we adults ought to be careful because children are watching, you know. But how do I imitate God? And Apostle Paul here tells me how I ought to imitate God. It is not in fake manners or, you know, kind of false kinds of holiness. In fact, it's quite away from the ways we would think how we might imitate God. In Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And what would you do if you're imitating God as a child beloved of God? You would walk in love. Illustrated by the Son of God himself, who lived his life here as the perfect Son of God, truly human, without ceasing to be God, but he lived his life on earth entirely in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And that perfect life of obedience to the will of the Father is described here, Paul, as something akin to what it really typifies, a whole burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1, So this is how my life is to be a burnt offering, an offering of a pleasing aroma to God, is to walk, he says, in love, just as Christ loved us. Now, if you have not yet found a challenge in life in regard to your calling, now there is a challenge, isn't there? We are called by God to live here as children who are beloved of God, who really have to manifest the love of God in their lives, who have love for the Father, but who, if we truly love our Father, it means that we will also love one another. I don't know. It's a nice thing that I'm a stranger to you, right? Because if I'm saying something, you know that I don't know you, so I'm safe, and you have nothing to worry about who told me what. But it's a problem among Christians, right? The thing that often characterizes us is not love. Maybe so many other things. Part of the problems that Christians experience is that they have never begun to think of themselves as they truly are in Christ. We think of ourselves mostly of all of the leftover things of the previous life and the previous connections. But God calls us through the gospel to a radical identification with Christ and with God, and to view ourselves entirely in a new light. If any man is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. The old things are gone, he says. Paul says, you know, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, but all of these, poof, is nothing anymore now that I am in Christ. I came to Christ because this is what I really needed. I needed a true righteousness, a true standing, which only being in Christ can provide me. And once he came to Christ, he thought of his own identity in radically new terms. Not as here, never forgot that he was an Israelite, but his identity was no longer in terms of being an Israelite. He was one in Christ. He was one in Christ. So this identification that we have, or identity we have in Christ, is crucial. It is extremely crucial for us to think of ourselves in this way, to really live out the Christian life, to let everything else go, and for this to be a principle in regard to who we think of ourselves are as. I was volunteering for many years while my children, the four of them, over, I don't know, a 7 or more year span, went through middle school as a science Olympiad coach. And in the last 2 years, I was actually the coach for the whole school. But along the way, because of all of the changes in society, because kids come to your house for coaching and stuff, they wanted me to pass through security. So I had to fill out a form for security clearance through the clearing agency. So they it was the first year, so they just made up a form, said name. I gave my name, and I don't know if they asked me for birth date. I don't think they asked me for social security number, birth date. And then they said race. And that was all. So I said, I put my name, Raju Kunyaman, put my birth date, I'm not going to tell you. And I said human for race. Well, I don't know how else I would describe myself. I know if they were Christian, I could have given a more narrower definition of what I am. And they said, well, sorry, we can't process this. So eventually we had to come to a compromise where they revised the form and put some federal categories in there, and I checked the box. But it's an important question how we think of ourselves. How we think of ourselves, and all of us, we hold this book to be very dear to us, correct? And this book says that we all derive from one man. If Adam is too far, Noah is much closer. And one step far further, we are born again by the Word of God, which is implanted in us through the preaching of the gospel, and we are made children of God. Now that is a new identity. So when I think about myself, do I think of myself as what I am, a child of God? a child of God. This is my principal, primary sense of identity. And I have to tell you, I was born in India. I like many things about that other people may not appreciate, like Indian classical music. It takes some effort to like some of those things. I actually like Chinese food better than Indian. At least that's what my family thinks. I mean, we have so many choices in terms of the variety of tastes and options in the world to have preferences. But what I am, in terms of how I think of myself, what I am as a person, my value, my associations, my destiny, these are all in Christ. That is what I am. And my relationships are also, therefore, governed by the central fact of a radical change, that my destiny has been changed, my life has been changed, God has come into my life and given me His Spirit, told me that my citizenship has changed, and I really, some of you may be surprised, I'm somewhat more nationalistic about my U.S. citizenship than many others may be. But ultimately, all of us realize that I have even a greater citizenship, which is from heaven. And when our Savior shall come from heaven, He will radically transform our bodies to show this new identity and our belonging to the heavenly citizenship. So, if we are God's children, then let us imitate God. This is what Apostle Paul is telling us. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Christ here exemplifies both the human aspect of it and the divine, in the sense that how shall we imitate the love of God? God gave His Son for us. And Christ, in His love for us, offered Himself as a sacrifice. Right? So God's love is demonstrated in the example of Christ. God gave us His most precious in His love for us. And Christ, in His laying down voluntarily of His life for our sakes, demonstrates what love is. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Christ also loved us. Apostle Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The verse we read this morning out of Revelation, to Him who loves us. And it's a present tense verb, the one who loves us and loosed us or washed us from our sins with His blood. To Him be glory. So, walk in love. And loving, Christian love for one another, our conduct in love, and if we don't know how do we love one another, I mean, this may be a question, but there are plenty of biblical passages that you know where to go to, right? How do we walk in love? 1 Corinthians 13, be patient with one another. Don't be always thinking about your interests. You know, the well-known passage out of Philippians chapter 2, the Christological passage, Christ Jesus, although He was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God robbery or something to hold on to, but emptied Himself and took upon Him the bond of a form of a bondservant. Being found in fashion as a man, He became obedient to death. All of that, why is that there in Philippians chapter 2? Why is it there? To tell us, more than that, to tell us how we ought to be. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let not every man think of his own things, but also the things of others. Don't be self-centered in your outlook of life. Be considerate of others. When you come to church, let it be a meeting together where you understand the unity of the body, not only in some esoteric theological terms, but the fact that here is really my new identity. These are the ones who are bought by the blood of Christ. This is where the ones I'm going to spend eternity with, right? This is a new family relationship into which I have been brought, and I am here to really serve. The purpose for our living, once we come to Christ, is really to be expended in the cause of Christ. That we have already been blessed with everything that we could imagine and more. And the purpose now for living is really to be expended for the benefit of others. And that would be our service in the gospel and service to God. And that would be our offering up our own lives as a whole burnt offering to God of a pleasing aroma. When we deal with typology, often we are happy just to think about how it applies to Christ. But if Christ is our substitute, those sacrifices actually do mean something. And the best sense I can get out of the whole burnt offering, the burnt offering in the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, in the law, is this, that my life ought to be lived for God completely. The life that I have is a gift of God. God created me. The air I breathe has been freely given. The water I drink, the food I eat is really produced, I like to remind people, for however much computer technology advances, you cannot eat bites. You still need solar energy doing photosynthesis and plants producing crops which may be eaten by other animals which we eat, or plants that we eat directly for us to survive. Shut off the sunlight, there's only so much prospect for human life to continue. Our life continues. It's actually faithfulness to God's covenant to Noah that seasons happen and we are able to go. Our life, whole life, is a gift of God, and the eternal life we have is all the more the gift of God. Our life is to be lived out to God. My life is really, the purpose for living is to serve God with all that He has given me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So just as He loved me and gave Himself for me, I should love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, people, and be prepared to give myself. Last week in ISI, I had a passage to speak in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul actually speaks about the conclusion of his ministry. He said, I am being poured out as a drink offering. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life has been expended in the service of my master. What a beautiful way to end it. Here we have been called by God's grace and gifted with life and enablement of the Holy Spirit, given a great objective of life to make Christ known, to live the new life, to be examples of what it means to be children of God. And He says, I am now being poured out. I have run the race. I have run it to the finish. My life has been poured out as a drink offering. When you come, we are all approaching those times. We don't want disappointments. When it comes to the moment, say, oh boy, my opportunity is all done, right? My time is gone. It's finished. We want to not be disappointed about lost opportunities when we come to particular moments in life. So mandate to be children of God, first of all, to walk in love just as Christ loved us. A second one goes hand in hand with us. The first one, if it is to say love, it doesn't spell it out, love one another, but it probably the implication, it's addressed to the church to walk together in love. But we ought to be even better than that, better than those who love that we have identified as connected with us. We ought to love even those who are not nice to us. Now, this has been a challenging command for generations of people. There are people who have been bold enough to say, this makes no sense to me. I won't love those who hate me. Well, that simply means you don't understand what he is saying. But we can misunderstand this. The command comes out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. First of all, many of the things that the Lord Jesus corrects, you have heard it said, but I say to you, these are not the teachings of the law. These are distortions of the law that was going on at that present time. So the law actually did not say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I will demonstrate that to you shortly. So, but somebody was taking sort of a logical converse of it and making really, in a way, applying a logic which is not God's logic. Love your neighbor means you may hate your enemy. But that's not what it implied. It was not a proper implication. So I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Why? Why love my enemies? What does the text say? Why? So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. What is that? Well, God is also one who is gracious even to those who hate him. God is merciful to this earth which is filled with God-haters. The sun rose this morning not only for you and me, but also those who want to insist that there is no God. They still get to breathe. It's still oxygen that, along with the mixture of nitrogen that goes into their nostrils. It's not just, you know, carbon dioxide and nitrogen. Or he doesn't just change it. Anytime somebody blasphemes, all of the CO2 becomes carbon monoxide. I mean, God could do such things, but he doesn't. He lets even the wicked live on this earth that he has created. He is gracious even to those who hate him, those who are his enemies. He makes the sun, the rain, he gives them to all of them. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. To love those who love you, it is typical of even people who don't know God. Now, in our day, perhaps it also happened in older days, human nature has been so hardened that even the natural love we expect of people often seems to be missing. But we will know, even in the world, we still know people, right? They're not Christians, but they seem to have family attachments. They seem to be concerned. They love those who love them. I mean, quid pro quo is a something that works quite well in the world today. Our president seems to believe in it. I think he seems very loyal, for example, to the evangelicals who've been supportive of him. So it's good business. So loving those who love you, it's very normal for this world. Loving those who hate you calls for the grace of God. And those who hate you are not necessarily people you despise. And let me just clarify something. The text is not saying, I want to change your imagination to think that Mussolini or maybe worse characters, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, these guys were beautiful. I mean, the Bible is not saying that. I don't have to imagine these wicked, evil, horrendous characters, mass murderers, these people as somehow being hiddenly beautiful in their heart. No, it is saying if somebody is nasty to you, and if they are in need particularly, be nice to them. When you find somebody in need, needing your help, assistance, even if they have been bad to you, be kind to them. Do not retaliate in kind. Do not seek revenge. Do not rejoice in the misery of someone simply because they have been nasty to you. And this clearly is in the biblical text. If you meet your... So this is why the Old Testament, the law doesn't teach hate your enemy. In fact, it teaches love your enemy in the book of Exodus. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, the one who hates you, enemy here, one who hates you, what should you do? You found that, you know, he lost something. The neighbor lost the purse, and they've been bad neighbors, put the garbage right next to the boundary, right? What should you do? Take the wallet back to them. That's what it says. Don't throw it in your trash. You're not going to profit from it, but you're not going to get it back either. That's not the idea. If you meet the ox or the donkey of the one who hates you, going astray, wandering away from, so it's going to be his loss, you should bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, it's maybe a kindness to the animal in this case, but also a help to the one who dislikes you. Yeah, there are people like that, unfortunately. Sometimes I have contributed in making them dislike me. I mean, we are not perfect. But so there are people who don't want to be friendly. What can you do? But I should remember that, you know, what other people do or don't do to me matters very little. Why? Because I am loved by God. Christ gave his life for me. My destiny is secure. The Son of God will return from heaven, and at his return will transform my being, existence. Now I look back and I won't even remember all of this nastiness of the past. There's an old hymn, I don't know, it's not even in the assembly books that I see these days. It was in one uncommon book I had seen, and I heard one brother sing this one time, so it's when I learned this. But it says, I wait for thee, O Son of God, and long for thine appearing. So the hymn, it's a brethren hymn, it goes, I wait for thee, we wait for thee, thou wilt arise as hope her watch is keeping. Forgotten then in glad surprise shall be our days of weeping. When our destiny is so guaranteed by the grace of God through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't really, shouldn't get bent out of shape by the nastiness of people around you. You are rich. You are rich in grace, in your experience of grace. God has poured his spirit upon you to give you the capacity even to be kind and gracious to people who are nasty. That's how children of God ought to be. Children of God ought to be those whose lives others can see, say, you know, when somebody looks at me, if they are observing me day in, day out over a period of time, what kind of impression would they form of me? It's an important question. Would it be that if somebody really observes me very closely for an extended period of time, they will see someone who is no different from the rest of humanity? Is that the case? Or you would say, no, here is someone whose values, whose responses to people are all different. It doesn't fit my pattern of judgment. This is inexplicable. Nice to those who are bad, right? Loving sacrificially, not putting self-interest ahead of everything else. Now, this is the operating principle of our world. You got to look out for yourself. You are number one, right? You got to look out for number one. The Bible says, no, God has taken care of all of you need to be number one. You are here to serve the Lord in how you live with regard to how we interact with the people around you. You see, brothers and sisters, if a Christianity doesn't make any difference for how we live, it's not a convincing testimony. Many years ago, I was invited to preach in a conference, and I was given a topic. And the topic was our testimony and holiness, something like that. Holiness and our testimony. And don't get me wrong, holiness is very important. We are to be holy because God is holy. Very often, our sense of what is truly holy is skewed. It's just a little distorted by worldly kind of categories. But I had to preach my message. I did preach about holiness and testimony, but I said, you're kind of barking up the wrong tree on this one. Christ never said, the world shall know that you belong to me because you all appear so holy. What did he actually say? They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this particular group of people, their reputation was for being quarrelsome and division. What use all the talk about holiness? Nobody is convinced that you got anything in you more than what they have. If I'm just as bad as the rest of the fallen world, what is there for them to see? How do they see Christ in me? They do not see it. So we ought to love one another. We ought to be even loving and gracious toward our enemies. Don't clap when somebody who has been nasty to you goes through something bad. Has got some selfish motives maybe attached to it. because if you are too happy at your enemy's sorrow, God might relent and let them off the hook or something. Right? The Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Quoted in the New Testament, but comes out of the book of Proverbs. If he's thirsty. And this, I bring this up to say, this is at the heart of loving your enemies. It's to be gracious to those who may not have been nice to you, but if they are in a place of need, and you have the opportunity to be kind, be kind. And this is how we manifest the grace of God. A third mandate, so I'm just going to skip this. The Old Testament is replete with illustration of how God has been good to his enemies. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed, but he didn't abandon them, right? Even Cain, God reasons with him and even then sets a seal on him so that no revenge is taken against him. Ahab is actually a beautiful example. This man is the paradigm of evil. He's the second paradigm of extreme evil. The first one was Jeroboam. This is the guy who exceeded Jeroboam by bringing Canaanite religion into northern Israel. But God pronounced a sentence of destruction over his family line. And then he gets sad, wears sackcloth, and God says, look what Ahab did. He shows repentance, so I'm going to hold off my judgment for a little bit. God is gracious even to the bad people. How much more should we be? A third mandate then we have here, this strikes closer to heart. Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. Philippians seem to have, there's a lot of emphasis in joy in Philippians. Paul came to hear that some people were there not getting along. Syntyche and Euodia have been unhappy ever since, because the only reason we know about them because those two are having a difficult time with each other. But writing to the Philippians, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Huh. Why? So that you may be blameless, innocent children of God. It is uncharacteristic of children of God to be quarrelsome. Now, if you have that spirit, if I have that spirit in me, I should be warned. This is not like God. You might say, oh, but I'm zealous for this doctrine or that doctrine. Be zealous all the time. Don't be quarrelsome. And there may be ways of figuring out what God has actually said by painstaking study and patient conversation with those who take his word seriously enough as you. It's kind of hardy for us to think I am a lot more devoted and zealous for the truth than anybody else I can find on the earth. Often that's just being stuck up. But being quarrelsome and also being a complainer, this is uncharacteristic of God's children. When I was growing up, there were some good American values that I didn't have, which was really about having a proper attitude. If I was disciplined at any time, it was sort of free license for me to have a bad attitude for the rest of the day. Now, here I came and then I found out, he said, what? Somebody was missing from work. He said, where is he? He's fired. He said, what for? Bad attitude. But you can get fired for bad attitude. Well, actually, God takes his bad attitude business very seriously. If you read the book of Numbers, Israel is journeying through the wilderness, and God actually punishes them more than once. How many of those, I like to ask, when teaching the book, how many of those were breaking one of the Ten Commandments or a law-specific one? There are a couple of specific examples. God makes, that's in Exodus, actually. So a couple of times, gathering firewood on a Sabbath day, somebody's made an example. A fellow who, son of an Egyptian, Israelite mother, blasphemes the name of the Lord, he's punished. The rest of it, what is it for? Grumbling, complaining, unbelief. If I acknowledge, now, I should tell you one more story. In graduate school, Minnesota, at one point I was wanting to be both a PhD and an MD. So I got to take some of the basic science courses that medical students were going through. I was in anatomy lab, and I had a gross anatomy lab. I had a friend. We were talking, and I was sharing the gospel with him. I was telling him how Jesus was so wonderful, how this makes so much sense. And he turned to me and said,
weren't you the one complaining about your disappointment? I was actually turned down in my medical school application. Weren't you complaining about that a lot the other day? It really woke me up. Here on the one hand, I'm saying, Jesus is wonderful. He makes life peachy, you know. And then I'm murmuring and complaining about my lot in life. I decided to change. If Christ is real, and he is, and if God has loved me, and he has, and he's given his own son for my sake, and he has, then I ought to be grateful and joyful and view the rest of things in life in the proper perspective, right? Do all things without murmuring, disputing, and that befits children of God. And my time is up, so we read this at the fourth mandate at the beginning. Behold, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, that we shall see him as he is. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. If I'm a child of God, and I am, Bible affirms that I am through faith in Christ, and I have a hope that Christ will return for me, and I have a hope that when he appears, I shall see him, and that I shall be like him. I shall see him as he is. And Bible says, if I have this hope in the Lord Jesus, then I will be careful to be pure. To be a child of God is to live like a child of God should, to be pure. As he was pure, so also we ought to be pure. To live our lives as a sacrifice of a pleasing aroma by loving one another, to be loving even to those who are not good to us, not to quarrel, husbands and wives, remember, not to quarrel, not to complain, and to be pure, even as he is pure, if you have that hope in him. May God truly allow us to live like children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace brought to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the sinless one took our sins upon us. Scarcely for a righteous man will anyone die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die, but God commends his love toward us that while we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. We would thank you that you, by your grace, have made us your children. Help us, Father, to live as children of God ought to, so that we may glorify you and we might have the joy of living the new life by your grace. Bless your people here at Wauwatosa. We pray that your grace, your enablement, your blessing would be experienced in the life of each for their blessing and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.